I had a little bit of difficulty putting this lesson together because I didn't know where to start. That's always a problem, I guess. I think it's harder to do a one-hour chunk than it is to do the normal kind of teaching we have here, although it's more intensive what our pastor does. But do I have enough material or do I have way too much material? I have really no idea. We'll find out. But a few days ago, I got a news magazine that I subscribe to, World Magazine. It's a Christian magazine, a Reformed Christian magazine. And in an article written by the founder of this magazine, I found my opening for this message glaring off the page at me. But before we get to that, we have a little business to take care of. We have to get our armor on and adjusted. The scripture says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This isn't just telling God what we did, that we sinned. It's telling him that we understand that he thinks what we did is an abomination, that it's terrible, that it has wrecked our fellowship with him, at least until we confess it. But that isn't all we need to do. In Hebrews, it says, let us also lay aside every encumbrance or weight and the sin which easily entangles us. So we can be all confessed, no unconfessed sin, and still not be able to understand what we're hearing up here because we're worrying about something. That's a sin by itself, or just have this weight on us. So that's another thing that we might want to deal with during this little moment of silent prayer. So we're going to take a moment for silent prayer and then I'll open. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you, first of all, for our salvation. I thank you for the freedom that we have, at least at this point in history, in this country, that we can be in this church that has a sign out front, which has all sorts of information available on our website to invite people in to hear the Word of God being taught. Tonight, as we go into the Word of God, I pray that you'll give me the words that you want me to speak, and that you will open the hearts of those who are here and those who are watching it on video or listening to the audio later on. Give them the open hearts that will allow them to hear what I'm trying to say tonight. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What I found in that magazine, I'm going to read it to you. The writer is telling us how his father taught him the gospel. But if you confess your sins, Dad told us, God will forgive your sins. The quote of the father ends here, and then the writer goes on in his own words. And for those who do that and who keep doing it sincerely and consistently, God promises to welcome them to live with him for all eternity. He can do that, not because we somehow earned it as a reward, but because Jesus died to pay the entire penalty of our sin. That jumped off the page at me. That is shocking. Of course, I know it's out there. I know that a large proportion of the church believes that they have to do something, continually do something, in order to stay saved. But I don't find it in the Bible, and that's what I want to look at a few places tonight. According to this quote, this man can only get in heaven by his day-to-day performance. He's saying that salvation comes from performing 1 John 1:9 on a regular and consistent basis. If that's what he believes, then maybe he didn't get saved from that. That's not the gospel. Perhaps he's saved from some other proper teaching of the gospel, but I'm not going to make any judgments there, but that's not the gospel, and that's not how you should tell people to get saved. Now, certainly we should confess regularly. but not to get entrance into heaven, but to maintain our relationship, and not relationship, I mean our fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and to earn rewards for the work that he has us doing in his name in this lifetime. So please turn now to the epistle of 1 John chapter 1. In verse 3, this is the theme of this epistle. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the theme of this letter. It may be a letter, it may be a sermon that was sent around as an encyclical, whatever it is. It's the Word of God, and right here in verse 3, he gives the purpose of this book of the Bible. Not salvation, but fellowship. This is written to believers, as all of the epistles are, and I don't believe the epistle writers, the various Bible writers, jump back and forth from salvation messages to sanctification messages. I think that everything was for our growth. This is to tell us how our life in Christ is supposed to work after we're saved. According to chapter 3 of this same book, verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. I've had people from fairly wacko denominations tell me this means that a believer never sins. They might make mistakes now and then, but they never sin. What this is saying, this verse by itself is saying that the new man in Christ named Robert, me, has not sinned since November the 15th, 1973, over 47 years. The new man in Christ. Because it's fairly obvious to anybody who knows me that I have sinned fairly regularly, mostly on, sometimes off, for the past 47 years. So there's got to be an explanation. The new man in Christ is the explanation. When I am walking in the Spirit, I don't sin. But I also have within me an old sin nature. It's a dead thing, and I call it Zombie Robert. It's there, it's dead, but it can take control if I let it. If I give it permission, Zombie Robert starts driving the bus and I sin. When I walk in the light, or walk in the Spirit, as Paul puts it, in fellowship with God, no unconfessed sin in my life, then I don't sin. When I give in to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and let the zombie drive, I sin. I'm not disclaiming responsibility, not for the sinning, for the decisions I make. I have the responsibility for letting my old sin nature rule over me. And I have to bear the consequences of that permission that I give. But in all of this, I'm still a child of God. Sadly, often erring, often sinning, often wandering, but still his. In my previous message a couple of months ago, I pointed out that we are his possession, we are his children, and he never lets go of us. So tonight, I hope I'm not speaking to anybody who doubts that. But what I'd like you to get tonight is how you can explain to other people who don't get it, how the Bible shows you how you can have absolute assurance that you're going to be with Jesus forever. So we're going to show the immediacy of salvation and the permanency. I'm not going to teach every word of the passages we're going to look at. I'm going to be a I knew I was going to mess that up when I tried it. I'm going to speak parabolically tonight, looking for a couple of points for us to work on. It's up to the pastor to teach the whole passage. It's my purpose tonight to handle a couple of points. So now we're going to go to 1 John 5, 6 through 13. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, there's a lot of controversy in the commentaries about what the these things are that he has written. Some try to make it out to be the whole book. Well, I showed you that was wrong, because the purpose of the book is fellowship. The portion I just read is, generally speaking, generally accepted by conservative scholars to be the these things, and especially that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. So, verse 13 says that we can know that we have eternal life. The passage I read from our founder of World Magazine indicates that he doesn't know for sure, because he doesn't know for a fact that he's going to keep on confessing right to the end of his life. He can assume, if in fact that were the gospel, if he can assume that he's going to keep doing that, because he's done it fairly consistently. But even the best of us come crashing to the ground from time to time. One of the ways that writers deny that we can know is to redefine the word. Thus, another example, faith is a special saving faith when it applies to salvation, only available when God chooses it to give to the elected one. But we use faith every day. You had faith when you sat in that chair that the welds weren't going to break and you were going to go crashing to the floor. Faith is in the object, not in the person doing it. It's the same word in Greek and in English, but they redefine it to make it mean something different, something special, something that God gives. And so here in this passage, no gets the same treatment. To them, only God can truly know. We can't. Thus, no one can know absolutely that they're going to heaven until they die. No assurance at all. This must be a terrible way to live. If we accept this, then John 3:16 is very obviously mistranslated in all of our Bibles. They say it should be, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever behaves in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Or whoever doesn't sin really dreadfully or disgustingly or openly, according to their norms and standards, can have life. The word in the NASB is believes, but that's obviously a mistranslation by their reading of it. The result of this theology is to be living in fear throughout the whole life of Christ, in Christ. You don't know from day to day how you're doing. You won't know if you've got what they call final salvation until you actually get there. But that doesn't sound like what I read where we can know. Why would you write something like that if you can't know, if only a theologian can tell you what the words mean. One of the scary, back before they discovered that the Koine Greek was the actual common language of commerce in the Eastern Roman Empire, a lot of scholars thought that it was a special language that God invented just to write the Bible, the New Testament. And so they could define the words any way they wanted, and a lot of them did. But then they discovered that things like, "It is finished," was stamped on a bill of sale. It's paid. And suddenly those words come back into focus as meaning exactly what they look like on the page. Fortunately, the Bible says that those who believe this way are wrong. They're enslaved to a works system, in bondage to leftover theology from before the Reformation. The Reformation wasn't complete. It's still going on. And some people are drifting back and others are going forward. To demonstrate this, back up to the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." I used to call him the Irish prophet, Nicodemus, but he was a ruler, a member of the great Sanhedrin. There were Sanhedrins in a lot of places around the Jewish world, but the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem was the preeminent judging and ruling body of Israel. And Nicodemus is one of 70 people who were found worthy to be a member of this group. We know that later on, he and Joseph of Arimathea, another member, by then both believers, asked for the body of Jesus to entomb it. This was, as we might say today, their outing as believers. They were probably secret before that, and we see that in this point. At this point where we are right now, Nicodemus is either not a believer or he's an Old Testament believer who's been buying a lot of really bad garbage theology. He's not yet a believer in Jesus as Messiah. But he had doubts about the party line, that this Jesus of Nazareth is the latest of a long line of imposters claiming the position of Messiah. This was going on throughout their history. People were jumping up and saying, "I'm the boss." So verse 2, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" He came to Jesus by night. Jesus customarily did not stay in Jerusalem at night, but usually probably returned to Bethany. But this night, he's by the bidding of the Holy Spirit, he was available to meet Nicodemus. Nicodemus began by calling him rabbi, in spite of the fact that he surely knew that Jesus had no formal religious education from one of the rabbinic schools. That was something they threw at him all the time. "Who taught you all this stuff? Where'd you get it?" But he wants to know what he's missing, and he thinks that a compliment will please Jesus. He wants to get a conversation going. Jesus cuts to the heart. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That cut him off right on the feet. The words translated "born again" here can also be translated "born from above," and some liberal commentators have tried to make out a big issue here, but basically both ways are perfectly accurate. Nicodemus seems to pick "born again" because of what he says next. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Which is a question that implies the negative, a no answer. He sees the physical problem clearly. It's impossible to go back in the mother's womb. Any mother would greatly object if he tried. One time per baby is enough, one way only. So Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Jesus is using this obvious physical fact of a one-way trip at physical birth to teach a spiritual fact, the one-way trip of spiritual birth. It's a requirement. You have to be born again. You must, he says. There's no other way. You can't do it by being a good Buddhist or by being a good stick worshiper in Africa or wherever someone sets up an idol. You have to do it the way the Bible says, the way God says. To receive eternal life, to be adopted into the royal family of God, to be with Jesus forever, you have to be born again. Bible teachers have compiled lists of the specific things that happen at this moment, anywhere from 32 to 36, or even maybe up to 100 or more specific things, depending on how you pick things apart. But however these things are listed, they happen at exactly the same moment. This is the moment when the believer passes from death into life. That's another one you can't go back on. Into life everlasting. You don't get your eternal life when you die or are raptured. You get it when you believed. I've had eternal life for 47 years now, as has Pastor Bob. Others have had it longer. But too many believers take their eternal life and fold it up and put it on the shelf until they die. They forget about it. They forget about the fact that they're supposed to be living the new life now. However badly we falter and stumble and mess it up, we're supposed to be trying to walk in the light. This whole thing can't be undone. It's so complex. It requires so many changes, sort of like the irreducible complexity of intelligent design. You couldn't evolve something like this because it's too complicated. The devil can't break it. The believer can't. And God won't. He promised. We go on. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." To forestall those who might say that believes in John 3:16 actually means continues in belief lifelong, I've heard that, Jesus refers to, in verse 14, to the plague which came upon Israel, recounted in Numbers 21, where in verse 9, Moses puts a bronze serpent on a pole and anyone who looked at it lived. They didn't have to keep looking at it to stay alive. It was a one-time event. So it is with faith, a one-time event. We receive our eternal life by believing in Jesus at a specific point in our lives. Some of us remember exactly when it was. Others are a little confused about it. But if they have believed, they have eternal life. It isn't a contract that requires continuous belief, although that would be great, but it's a gift. You believe in the Son, God gives you eternal life. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Jesus goes on to explain to Nicodemus and to us that his appearance here on earth at this time is the way of salvation. The human race is condemned to the lake of fire, but there's one way to escape that. But he also knows that many, perhaps most, will refuse this gift. So now go on to chapter 4 and verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Jesus was weary, and he sat by the well while his disciples went to pay exorbitant prices for food in the village. They were probably wondering why Jesus had brought him this way. But he did so because he had a divine appointment. Remember here that he's not using his omniscience in this conversation. He set his divine attributes aside while here on earth. So we have to assume that the Holy Spirit brought him here and fully briefed him on this woman. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. The Samaritans were half-breeds, the descendants of the people settled in the area during either one of the captivities. When the Jews came back, they refused these people access to the temple, so they had their own temple and their own Bible, the Samaritan Pentateuch, and their own priesthood. The hatred which radiated in both directions from one group to the other was furious. No wonder the Jews and even the disciples were upset with Jesus at times. He talked to Samaritans. He even ate with them. He used them in his teaching to make the point that a Samaritan was actually a much better man than all those other people that passed the man by the side of the road. That must have made them just furious to be told that a Samaritan was doing a better work of grace than they were. Jesus answered and said to them, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus begins to develop another picture using the necessary desire to slake one's thirst, a regular event, to teach a way to slake spiritual desire. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you?" Answer, "No." "Who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Not understanding yet, she just asks him where he'd get the water. She claims Jacob as her ancestor, but just doesn't yet make the jump of faith. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." So I see two things happening there. First, you get saved, and second, you become a spiritual fountain of refreshment for other people. This well water is fine for now. We need a drink, we take a drink, which I need a drink right now. But I'll need more water tomorrow or later tonight, and tomorrow and tomorrow. As long as I'm living on this earth, I'm going to have to drink physical water. But Jesus promises water that will instantly and forever satisfy. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." You got to remember that she's a pretty notorious woman. We're going to see that in a few minutes, but we already know the story. And she was coming at this time of day because it was when nobody else was drawing water, because they wouldn't have let her near the well when they were there, or they might have ripped her eyes out for stealing their husbands. She's not still there. She's still thinking of now. She's not quite there yet. This is a beautiful example of patience in witnessing, which I forgot for years. I'm an example of patience in witnessing because the person who actually brought me the information that led me to the gospel had to come back twice. The only one who ever witnessed to me, who ever came back after I was mean to him about it. I was very good at getting rid of those pesky Christians. Brand new believers, mostly, they thought they had to have an answer right now. And if they didn't get an answer right now, that was it. But this young man came back, gave me some books to read. Give me a book, I'll read it. The books weren't all that great, but one of them led me into the actual scriptures, and the scriptures led me to the truth of the gospel. So patience. Our friend Doug, who unfortunately isn't here tonight, sows seed all over the time, all over the place as he goes about his work. And maybe he'll get an answer later, maybe not, but he's patient. The man I called my spiritual father, Doyle Wilson, his wife and daughter were saved years before him, and they just prayed for him, and they set an example. And then Helen understood that something was happening when she realized that Doyle was sneaking her Bible into the bathroom to read it. And then one night when she'd brought him his supper out on a construction site, he told her that he had believed. Years. Patience. So Jesus now says, go, call your husband and come here. Now we see the extent of the Holy Spirit's briefing. He gets right in her face. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. There's no way he could have known that, except by the Holy Spirit. Jesus mentions five husbands, and now she's with a man she's not married to. No wonder she comes alone to draw water. It's not safe for her to be around other women. Jesus has gotten her attention finally. She rightly says, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now she's asking questions. Where do I need to go to get right with God? I've always been bothered with believers who think that the only proper place to pray is in the church. We're supposed to be praying all the time. We can't be in the church building all the time. When it says pray without ceasing, I believe it means that we're supposed to be walking in the Spirit all the time, so when an opportunity or necessity for prayer comes up, we're ready without having to do any preliminaries first. So in that sense, a very mature believer's life is a prayer. Now she's asking the questions, where do I need to go get right? Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. She brings the Messiah into the conversation. She's almost there. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, New American Standard, I who speak to you am he. This is not really right. Actually, what he says is, I am who speaks to you. There's no he in there. It's the same ego me that is everywhere else where he says, I am. It's just that the people who write the marginal notes in Bibles like seven. So they picked out seven of this and seven of that. But he said, I am a bunch more times than that. Right here, he's proclaiming himself by the same name that Yahweh spoke to Moses at the burning bush. I am who speaks to you. At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? She's really there, but not quite there yet. She's still kind of, she's buying into the idea that as a woman, she has to have a man tell her what the truth is. And that's not Christian. That's not belief. She can believe. She doesn't have to wait for her husband to believe. So in the meantime, the apostles, or the disciples as they were then, have probably come back with some food, whining and complaining about how much it cost and how difficult it was to get these people to even talk to them. And here they come back and Jesus is standing talking to a woman, or sitting talking to a woman. And they just couldn't understand that. They couldn't understand in the first place why he led them up this way instead of going around the way they mostly did. And then here he is talking to a woman and she runs off and they have no idea what's going on. And I've got a hunch he probably let it go with them for a while and let them stew. She ran back into the city and told the men, likely the men that were sitting in the city gate, that Messiah was at the gate at the well and had spoken to her and had told her the secret things of her heart. They went out of the city and were coming to him. There was positive volition in this Samaritan city. They were hungry for the truth. Their priests had one story. The Jewish priests had at least two more. Where's the truth? Well, truth incarnate is sitting a bit wearily at the well right now. Let's go find out what's going on. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. We only know that he gave her the preface. You've had five husbands, and this one's not your husband. But obviously, there was more to the conversation than that. Because he told her all the things that she had done. Just like he's going to tell us all the things that we have done when we stand before him in our evaluation. I will not like being reminded about a lot of the things that I've done. But so when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, totally befuddling the disciples. These disciples have got to be completely out of their socks with wondering what's going on. But as these men coming up to them started asking them questions, tell us more about what this man has been teaching you, this gave them an opportunity for witness. So this was like a revival team came in with Messiah at the head. And he's right there, standing there, and people are getting saved left and right. It says, many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. This Samaritan leap into faith preceded the beginning of the church, so all of these new believers had one more leap. to receive the Holy Spirit, just as all Old Testament believers had to do. When the Samaritan Pentateuch and all the other examples of who could be in this new church. So what have we seen? Salvation is by believing, faith alone in Christ alone, not by sincerely and consistently confessing our sins to God, although that is a fine idea, not by abstaining from alcohol or coffee or any other such. That's a horrible thought, isn't it? Not by being a nice, helpful person, although come to think of it, that's a decent idea too. But there's an awful lot of helpful people who aren't going to make the cut because their names aren't written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Nice people can go to hell. And that's something that should shock us. It should make us want to get out there and talk to people. And I'm speaking to myself here as well as everybody else. But we receive salvation and eternal life with God by faith. Not some special kind of faith that God generates in us, not after we've been regenerated, but we exercise faith and we get the 32, 36, 48, 110 things, depending on how you break them up. We are transferred from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. We die at the cross. We move from that death into eternal life. We move from the eternal death that was our inheritance to the eternal life that is our gift by faith. Confession is to maintain fellowship so that we don't sin by walking in the light, walking in the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Certainly, some of us can get saved and then live like hell. I have a period in my life that I'm certainly not proud of. But so many miraculous works of God happened through that, that it staggers me that in eternity past, he knew that I was going to do those things, and yet he still saved me, and he set it up so that I would have amazing work to do while I was away. But there's dreadful consequences for living like hell. First of all, you're out of fellowship with God. It's like living in a house where you're not talking to anybody else in the house. They won't talk to you, and you can't talk to them until you get things right with them. Consequences such as poverty, disease, imprisonment, physical death, death under such circumstances that I shudder. Think of having to face Jesus and have him tell you he had to take you out of the world because you were hurting other Christians or because you were hurting the witness of Christ. How's that going to make you feel? You're standing before Jesus, and there's this huge pile over here that's going to be burned up, all the nice things you did. But because you didn't do any of the divine things, there's nothing over here. It's all gone. No gold and silver and precious stones. That means you're going to have less status, less responsibility, less rewards, maybe none, but you'll be in because he promised. I've tried to show you that salvation and all that entails is an act of faith. One time, one way. You were physically born one time. Jesus used this to demonstrate a spiritual reality, which is also irrevocable, one time. You were spiritually born, either again or from above, take your pick, or both. And that too is one time. You can only be born physically once, you can only be born spiritually once. You only need to be born spiritually once. You were adopted by God, and your elder brother, the king, is now your family. You don't get cast out of this family. If you have you have physical parents, even if they're gone, they're still your physical parents. Whether they stuck together for their whole lives, they're still your physical parents. And that can't be changed. And Jesus used that many times to make the point that you're in. I've heard believers say that if someone wanted to, they could give this all back. Well, first of all, who would want to? I mean, there's some prominent possible Christian leaders in our generation who have announced suddenly that they didn't believe anymore and they were atheists. If they truly did believe at one point, however, they're going to have to stand before Jesus while he told them what a stupid mistake they made, because they're going to heaven whether they like it or not. And then there's others who everyone thought were believers who decided that it was too much work and let it go, and they're back where they were in the first place because they weren't saved to start with. So we don't know. We can't make decisions like that. Only God knows about these people who renounce. There's people who say that if you commit apostasy, that is, turn away from the faith, you lose your salvation, or if you want to go the Reformed view, you never had it. But our pastor has shown us that you can't apostatize from something you didn't have. So you can't apostatize from being a believer unless you were a believer to start with. So apostasy is just another sin, a horrible sin, because it can cause problems in the body, and it definitely can cause problems for you. I will testify to that. He made the point of the one-time nature of this salvation by referring to the bronze serpent that those who were dying could look at to be healed. One look, healed. In fact, later on, that serpent became a stumbling block, used as an idol. Multiple looks, idolatry, sin. With the woman, he said, drink this water once. You will never need another drink. One time. Whatever the day is that you accepted Christ as your Savior, you took that drink, that one drink. Because you're still in your physical body, you still need to drink this other water, this inferior Adam's ale type water. But the water that gave you eternal life was a one-time drink. But then you became a fountain of that water for yourself and for others. I hope no one here or anyone listening thinks that you can lose your salvation if you don't do certain things or if you do certain other things. This is a confusion of salvation and sanctification, which is a major confusion of our church today. Most of the liberal churches, if any of them are still believers in the leadership of them, they are so confused about this issue that they don't see any difference between what they are right now and what we all came from in the Catholic Church way back when, in the Reformation. To have churches of so-called Christians signing pacts with the Catholics that there's really no difference between our two denominations, why did those people die for this? Just like, why did the apostles die for something that everyone claims was a lie? You don't die for something that you know is a lie. You might claim that something that you know, that you might claim a lie as something in order to get some advancement in the world, but when it comes down to having your head cut off, there's an awful lot of recanting really fast. No, I didn't really mean it. I was just using it to put some money in the bank. You might still die, but at least you got it off your chest. If you know you're fully and eternally saved, then maybe tonight you've got some ideas about how to show people who are confused, because there's a lot of them out there. I always knew that I was eternally saved from the moment, from the things I read, when I learned that God cared for me and that he would always hold my hand and that even if I managed to work my way into the pit of hell, he'd be right there with me, coaxing me back. I always knew, but I didn't know how to tell anybody about it. And then he put me to work. He sent me the information, and if anybody ever comes up to me in heaven and says, hey, I'm the one who sent you that book, I'm going to just give him a big handshake and a thank you, because somebody who I don't know of, sent me Charles Stanley's book, Eternal Security. And I cannot recollect asking for it. If I did, I don't remember it. But it just showed up one day in the mailroom. I wasn't expecting anything. And this book shows up. So now I know how to show people. And I hope you know. I hope you meet somebody who thinks that they can lose it, then you'll show them that they can't. When Jesus says, no one can snatch them out of my hand, he means no one. You can't even pry yourself loose. So that's what I have for tonight. It's a little short, but I never know for sure. I always think I've either got too much or too little, and tonight it was just a little bit too little. So let's go to prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity to teach tonight. I thank you for a pastor who thinks it's important that other people in the church teach. Not just because that gives him a pool of people to put in when he can't be here, but because it's important to develop other teachers and the next generation. I thank you for putting me into a church that focuses on the soon return of Christ and the rapture. And I thank you for the people who came out tonight, and for the people who are watching this, and for the people who will watch it in the future, who might be strengthened in their faith and in their assurance of salvation by this message. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. And so I will say, go in peace and encourage one another tonight.